Holy Spirit, it's our request that because of the work you'll do in our hearts tonight, that those very words would just well up within us, that we would be speaking to our own soul, then sings my soul, how great your love is. Lord, that's the desire of our hearts for this time, on this evening. And you know every one of us, you know where we're at. You know, I don't even know a physical where to pin us on a map, Lord. You know where to pin us in our hearts, Lord. You know where our hearts are, where our minds are, where our bodies are. You know everything about us. Holy Spirit, please have your way in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks so much, guys. That was so sweet. Thank you. Thanks. Just two announcements before we dive into our content this evening, and just a little heads up. You really want to fasten your seatbelt because we got a lot of ground to cover tonight, and it is holy ground, I believe. So anyway, this Wednesday, ladies, 10:30 to 11:30, the Zoom prayer meeting. Invite your friends to join. Tell them how to get there. Go to metrocalvary.org. Tools for the times, and within that part of our website, there's going to be a link for you to join in that hour of prayer, for all of it, for part of it, by video or just audio. And then also on Wednesday, we are still receiving goods that we can bring to the Salvation Army. And again, on the Tools for the Time, there's a list of what is needed. And between 1:30 and 3 on Wednesday, I'm going to point here, even though you're not there, there's a door right across that driveway back here where the youth room is. That's where you can bring those things, and then our guys will get it there to the Salvation Army after 3 o'clock. So thanks for how you have been participating in that. So, so very important. Well, here we go, guys. I honestly can't believe that I have the privilege to talk to you and to think together with you about the subject matter that's before us. And I am simply overwhelmed by the magnitude of it, simply overwhelmed by the majesty of it. In our last time together, we studied the doctrine of incarnation, the amazing and radical truth that God became man in Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at the reason for the incarnation. We're going to study the cross of Jesus Christ. This is my third time in, I don't know how many years, a minimum of 10, maybe 12, third time preparing for this study. And like the previous two, it's been one of the most humbling times in my life. And yet at the very same time, one of the most wonderful times in my life. Humbling because in the death of Jesus on the cross, there is something of the glory of God that is not revealed anywhere else. Something of the glory of God that we cannot see even in the majesty and wisdom and beauty of creation. Something of the glory of God that we cannot see even in his miraculous healing power. Guys, it is only in the suffering of Jesus on the cross that we have revealed to us the glory of God's condescending love. The glory of God's sacrificial love. The glory of God's matchless saving grace. The glory of God's victorious power over sin. And the Lord willing, tonight, we're going to work our way through five things. And they're on your screen. First, the history of crucifixion. Second, what Jesus suffered and how Jesus died. Thirdly, why Jesus died. Fourth, what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. And lastly, how we can reconcile the brutal death of the innocent Son of God with the love of God. So let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a moment of prayer here for a bit. Father, I just want to come to you tonight. And first of all, we want to say thank you for the cross of Jesus. And Lord, in just speaking about this specific subject, Lord, I more than ever, I ask in the name of Jesus, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that somehow through this clay vessel, the Holy Spirit would demonstrate his power in such a way that those who may be watching right now who don't know Jesus would understand with tremendous clarity and conviction of heart the purpose of his death, and in a life-changing way, see the love of Jesus for us, see our need for Jesus. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you tonight, I pray, Lord, that if any of us to any degree, even the smallest degree, have lost some of the sense of the magnitude and the majesty of the crucifixion of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would completely captivate our hearts by the cross tonight, and that by way of the cross, that you would reignite within us a deep passion to know, to love, to trust, and to obey Jesus. And it is in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by referencing a guy named Evan Roberts. The great Welsh revival of 1904-1905 had its beginnings in a rather obscure prayer meeting on October 31st, 1904. And by the way, I'll just throw out this name to you, J. Edwin Orr, J. period, Edwin Orr, O-R-R. He was so helpful to the body of Christ by documenting revivals, and especially the Welsh revival, and he has some amazing stuff. So if you just Google his name and can find anything that he has to say on the subject of revival, the guy's a precious guy. I actually got to hear him in person a couple of times speak on these things. Anyway, so in this October 31st, 1904 prayer meeting, a visiting evangelist by the name of Seth Joshua prayed publicly before the gathering. And his prayer, it's really simple. It's on your screen. Oh God, bend us. A 26-year-old Welshman named Evan Roberts went forward and he prayed with tremendous fervor, tremendous agony of soul. He said, oh God, bend me. And the Holy Spirit overwhelmed Evan Roberts with Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And Evan Roberts wrote in his journal concerning that moment, he said, I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of our Savior. And had that been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so. What followed from that young man and that obscure prayer meeting in Wales on October 31st, 1904, touched all of Wales. Again, J. Edwin Orr has some tremendous content concerning that. And it actually, this revival actually, you know, I don't think of this like literally, but figuratively, this revival jumped the Atlantic Ocean and made an impact in America. The passage in Romans 5 that so moved the heart of Evan Roberts is actually all about what we're looking at tonight. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A 26-year-old man was bent by the cross, and he was sent by the cross. It is my desire that the Holy Spirit would reveal the cross of Jesus to each of us tonight in a way that would bend us, in a way that would send us into the mission of God like never before. So here we go. Number one. A history of crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented in its primitive form by the Persians 500 years before the birth of Jesus. A Persian ruler, Ashurbanipal, he used crucifixion in its primitive form as a means of expanding the Persian Empire. By primitive, I mean really primitive. It was essentially impalement at the end of a large sharpened stake. And he would conquer entire cities by going in, and his soldiers would take the leading figure of the city out, set up that stake, and they would impale that leading figure on the end of the stake in front of the whole city, and the entire city would just surrender. Crucifixion was later perfected by the Romans. When the Romans would conquer a people, they would take the best parts of that conquered culture, and they would perfect it and make it their own, and they did that with crucifixion. crucifixion became a prominent form of capital punishment within the Roman Empire until it was banished by the Roman Emperor Constantine around 300 AD. Crucifixion was the most barbarous, shameful torture ever devised by man. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman philosopher Cicero said this. He said that any decent Roman citizen shouldn't even speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. Now, this was a prominent voice of Rome. Rome that was used to the Colosseum, gladiators, violence, bloodshed. And yet he says crucifixion is so horrific that it would be beyond Roman citizens who were familiar with the Colosseum and gladiators, violence, and bloodshed to even ponder that form of execution. Crucifixion was such a shameful, horrific, and brutal mode of execution that it was actually against Roman law for any of the citizens of the empire to be executed by way of the cross. Only foreigners and those guilty of high treason, those guilty of the most heinous of crimes, were to face capital punishment by way of crucifixion. Death by crucifixion was so horrific and so painful that actually a word was birthed to describe the pain of crucifixion. It's there on the screen for you, excruciating. Excruciating literally means from the prefix ex, which means from, and the suffix cruciate, the cross, from the cross. Those who were crucified died painfully slow, excruciating deaths by way of asphyxiation. Crucifixion was incredibly common within the Roman Empire. Tens upon tens of thousands were crucified. Following the failed rebellion of Spartacus, 6,000 of his followers were crucified in one day along the shoulder of a 120-mile highway. Now, to try to grasp this, let's just try to drop that into our world. Imagine getting in your car somewhere near Auburn and driving Interstate 80 to San Francisco. And along the way, you saw 6,000 people nailed to crosses, about 50 crosses every mile. Baking in the heat of the noonday sun, family, friends lining the highways, mourning over them, mourning for them. 120 miles of bleeding, suffering, dying, and weeping. And because crucifixion was such a prolonged form of execution, you'd see birds begin to pick away at flesh while they were still alive. And by the way, we'll touch on this even again later in a bit. When we think of the cross, we usually think, because of so many paintings, we think of the victim as being suspended from the cross high off the ground. Even the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, they have him on this very, very large cross high off the ground, right? Distant from onlookers, people craning their necks to look up at the victim. But those who were crucified were actually nailed to the cross at about eye level and usually naked. And that was so people could look into the victim's eyes. Remember last week we talked about the incarnation, how Jesus wanted to get eye to eye with us. God became man so he could be eye to eye with us. It included this eye to eye. Look the victims in the eye, spit at them, insult them, add shame to the protracted agony of death by crucifixion. And so when we read in Hebrews 12 that Jesus despised the shame of the cross, I pray you'll get a great look at what that's talking about. And because death by crucifixion was so slow, sometimes taking days, and because the victim hung on the cross so close to ground level, wild beasts would come and start eating those people from the feet up while they were still alive. That's the history of crucifixion. But our second point tonight is what Jesus suffered and how he died. The what Jesus suffered and the how he died. And we need to understand that Jesus suffered multiple forms of physical trauma prior to his crucifixion. The first being hematidrosis. Hematidrosis, the definition of it, medical definition, is the excretion of blood or blood products through the skin. And it occurs as a result of extreme emotional duress in which the capillaries near the surface of the skin, they begin to burst, blood begins to ooze through the pores of the skin. Luke is the only gospel author to record this. Luke, you remember, was a physician. Only Dr. Luke records it. Luke 22, 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was in tremendous agony, such agony that his anatomy just starts to fail. His physiology begins to just run rampant. His capillaries begin to burst and ooze through his pores and mix with sweat and drop to the ground. And in a bit, we're going to see what it was that weighed so heavily on Jesus that his body failed to bear up under it. After Jesus experienced hematidrosis there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested. Judas identified him by way of that traitorous kiss. They bound Jesus and forced him to walk a good distance to the south and west side of Jerusalem, to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the next trauma would be inflicted upon him. He was blindfolded and beaten. Now, the Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed this amazing mechanism for protection called peripheral vision. That's where we can be looking straight ahead, and yet there are objects that are picked up visually by us that we might not be even conscious of, but signals are going to the brain and they're telling you there's something there. And maybe some of you who do mountain biking and you ride bikes off road, or you're jogging where there's a lot of flora around, and sometimes there's a branch that's hanging down and you're looking straight ahead, but then suddenly you pick something up in your peripheral vision, and before you're conscious of it, you're blinking and you're flinching. That's that mechanism that God gave to us. Think of a quarterback in a football game who, though he's looking downfield out of his peripheral vision, he picks up a defensive lineman that's just bearing down on him, and he begins to, even while still looking forward, that information is being processed, he begins to recoil, brace for the blow. But then when that defensive lineman comes from the blind side, the quarterback is hit with the devastating force of a 300-pound man colliding with him at full speed. Jesus is blindfolded. He now does not have the built-in protection of peripheral vision so that he can't flinch, he can't recoil. Jesus endured the full force of every single blow that rained down on him. So by this time, Jesus has been awake for over 24 hours. He suffered hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's walked across the city where he's brutally beaten and traumatized at the house of Caiaphas. And after beating him, they walk Jesus from the southwest section of Jerusalem. And if you can ever get to Israel, you got to get there, because this stuff, suddenly you get it. He walked across from the southwest section of Jerusalem to the extreme northeast end of the city, to the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, would be staying during the week of Passover. And Pilate immediately picks up on the fact that Jesus is a Galilean, and Pilate wants nothing to do with Jesus. So he sends Jesus back to the extreme western part of the city. So if you're looking at length and breadth of it, if my left here is west, right on the extreme west end, like dead center in the length of the city, to a guy named Herod the Tetrarch, who ruled over the region of Galilee. And he was actually staying in a palace built by Herod the Great. And Herod the Tetrarch, he wants Jesus to put on a magic show. But Jesus stood silently, and he said nothing, and he did nothing. And Herod and his soldiers, they put a scarlet robe on Jesus. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 11, we're told that they, and I love the old King James here, they set Jesus at naught. They looked at Jesus. And remember from last week, Jesus is God become man. They looked at God become man and said, "You are nothing." They send Jesus back to Pilate. Again, now all the way across the city to the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus experienced the next trauma, the Roman scourge. Dr. William Edwards, along with another medical doctor, they wrote an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association back in 1986. And he said this: scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The Roman scourge was essentially a form of interrogation. They would elicit a confession by way of a beating that was meted out by way of this instrument they called the flagrum. The flagrum was a series of long leather straps. At the end of these straps, there were heavy metal balls. And these were intended to literally tenderize the human body. Some of the straps had hooks made out of metal or bone, and they were intended to tear deeply into the shoulder, the backs, the buttocks, and legs of the victim. Jesus would have been stripped naked. His hands would have been chained above his head around a vertical post in order to expose the greatest possible surface area of his shoulders, his back, his legs, to that whip. A soldier known as the lictor would oversee the beating, and he would give the command for the beating to begin. And if the victim began to confess his crime, the intensity and force of the blows would begin to diminish. But if no confession was forthcoming, the blows would intensify. Here's the problem concerning Jesus. Jesus had no crime to confess. 700 years before this scourging, Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the case of Jesus, every blow was met with silence. I personally believe that the scourging Jesus endured was more violent than any scourging in the Roman Empire, because he had no crime to confess. The first blows would cause bleeding from the capillaries and the veins. Blood would ooze, but as the blows continued in frequency and in intensity, the back would be torn to shreds. There would be arterial bleeding. Victims would shake violently, bleed profusely. As flesh and muscle was torn away, eyewitnesses would say you could actually see into the internal organs. History actually has recorded that upon occasion, the hooks would go in so deeply that a rib would literally be pulled out of a body. Eyewitness accounts tell us that by the end of the Roman scourging, the victim's back was a mass of hanging, unidentifiable flesh. The victim was no longer recognizable as human. Again, 700 years before this scourging, the prophet Isaiah said, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Imagine the most horrible, gruesome thing you might ever see. That was Jesus, because of the trauma he experienced. Blindfolded and bludgeoned at the house of Caiaphas, then torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. There would come a point when the lictor would say, "We're done." They would untie the hands of the victim. The victim would collapse into a pool of his own blood and flesh. And that leads to the next trauma Jesus experienced, the crown of thorns. Jesus was taken to the praetorium. Matthew's gospel tells us that an entire cohort of Roman soldiers gathered to mock Jesus. 600 guys. A crown was fashioned from local thorn bushes. These things are massive. They're like nails. And they just shoved them into his scalp. The scalp being one of the most vascular parts of the human body. And as a result, blood began to flow down into the face of Jesus, causing his hair, his beard to be just a bloodied, matted mess. And besides the facial damage from the beating at the house of Caiaphas, Jesus would now be straining to see through his own sweat and his own blood. And when Jesus was in that condition, when he was in that state, they began to mock him as King of the Jews, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 29. It was like a frenzy. And again, 700 years before that moment, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Pilate ordered Jesus to be brought before the crowd at a place called Gabbatha, or the pavement. I have to say that in our trips to Israel, that is perhaps, if not the, one of the most moving places I've ever been. It's about one floor below street level of the city of Jerusalem as it is today. And when you make that descent, you walk into this space where you are literally on the pavement, the paving stones upon which Jesus stood. And he is no longer recognizable as a human being. How brutal must the beating, the scourging of Jesus have been for Jesus to not even look like a human being anymore. And it was right there on the pavement where Pilate stood before Jesus and stood Jesus before the people who so desperately wanted Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate said these words, Ecce homo, behold the man. Was there ever a man like Jesus? Pilate had hoped that the brutality of the scourging of Jesus would satisfy the desire of these people to see Jesus suffer. But the crowd was not satisfied. They cried for Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate sent Jesus to be crucified. And here's what's so striking. None of the Gospels give a description of crucifixion. And there's a reason why. At that very moment, there would have been men hanging on crosses at the place of the skull. No need to explain it. That brings us to the next form of trauma. Carrying the crossbeam. Now, a lot of art, again, paintings, famous paintings, they leave us with an incorrect understanding of the Roman cross. In most paintings, the cross looks like a lowercase T. Again, even in the Mel Gibson movie, right? But in reality, the Roman cross looked more like an uppercase T, and they called it the tau. The horizontal beam was called the patibulum. The vertical beam was called the stipes. There was a notch in the vertical beam. The vertical beam is stationary. It's there. And so the victims, they would carry their patibulum to the cross. The patibulum was essentially a rough cut piece of wood that weighed upwards of 100, 110 pounds. Oftentimes, the patibulum that was used in the execution of one man was reused in the execution of another, and then reused in the execution of another. It would have been saturated, covered with tears, blood, human sweat. So they would have taken this 110-pound rough-cut piece of wood, and they would have laid it upon the shredded and traumatized shoulders and back of Jesus. So I'm going to stand up over here for a moment and just walk over here. So they would have thrown that piece of wood across the back and shoulders of Jesus, and they would have wrapped his arms around it and tied his hands to the patibulum. So he would have been walking bent like this with that 110-pound piece of wood laying, rough wood, laying on his back and shoulders that are already decimated. Jesus carried his own crossbeam out of the Antonia Fortress, out of the Damascus gate, some 650 yards to the place of the skull. Up until these hours, Jesus was in the prime of health, 32, 33 years old. But now he is experiencing, and this is not I'm not throwing this word out just to say it, utter. He is experiencing utter physical exhaustion. Again, he's been awake for over 24 hours. He has suffered the loss of body fluids and hematidrosis. Through the course of the night, he's walked miles crisscrossing the city of Jerusalem from the Last Supper, the upper room at the Last Supper, all the way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. From the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of the high priest, where he's beaten beyond recognition. From there to the Antonia Fortress, the extreme northeast end of the city, to Herod's, and then from there to Herod's palace. Then back to the Antonia Fortress, where he's scourged and crowned with thorns. And now he's forced to carry a 110-pound piece of wood strapped to his shoulders. He's traumatized, massive loss of blood. Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross. The Roman soldiers forced a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry the patibulum to the place of the skull where they would crucify Jesus. And that brings us to crucified. Upon arriving at his place of crucifixion, they tore the clothes off the back of Jesus and threw him onto the dirt. Now think about this. Remember, his back was just torn to shreds. Massive amounts of bleeding, massive amounts of exposed tissue. But his back has been covered now. And by this time, all of that would have started to coagulate, causing his garments to stick and adhere to those horrific, massive wounds. And then they just rip it off of him, tearing open what's left of his back. And then they throw Jesus on his back in the dirt, his back that is shredded and bare. Now remember last week, the doctrine of incarnation. Incarnare, into flesh. God came into human flesh knowing that men would beat his human flesh with their fists, knowing that men would shred his human flesh with the scourge, knowing that they would pound thorns into his human flesh and then drive 5 to 7 inch rough metal spikes into his flesh, through his hands, through his feet, two of the most sensitive nerve centers in the body. Knowing all of this, he came incarnare. He came into human flesh. As Jesus is laying on his shredded back in the dirt, a Roman soldier would have just matter-of-factly taken his hand, stretched it out along the patibulum, and he would have, with his own hand, fined for the space between the radius and the ulna bone in the forearm down at the wrist. And then he, having found that space, he would drive that wrought iron nail through the wrist, fastening the body of Jesus to the crossbeam. And then, as coldly as the first one, they would have done the same for the other wrist. You need to remember, these were men, this is just what they did. These were their duty assignments for days. And then having fastened both of his wrists to the cross, they would have lifted Jesus up from the ground. The weight of his entire body, borne by his hands, nailed to the patibulum. And again, the old art does a disservice, and even so many modern depictions of the crucifixion, it shows a nail through the palm of the hand of Jesus. And they've actually done experiments with cadavers to see, like, okay, is this how that happened? And when they nail the cadaver's hand through the palm to a crossbeam and try to lift it up, there's just not enough substance there to hold the body, right? We're certain that it would have been through the space between the radius and the ulna. And then what they would do is they would turn the feet of Jesus sideways and with one nail fasten both of those feet to the stipes, to the vertical beam. Now this is mind-blowing. It's at that very moment that Luke records this. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. We make a lot in our Bible studies of timestamps. that one word, then, I believe is the most radical timestamp in the Bible. When? The word then always asks the question, when? When did Jesus utter the words, Father, forgive them? Right after they had driven wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet. Then Jesus looked at them and said, Father, forgive them. Guys, Jesus looked at them, but he was looking at you and me. These Roman soldiers, they were our proxies. The force that drove the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus, they were not merely the biceps, the triceps, the deltoids of a Roman soldier. It was your sin. It was my sin. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression. So now at this point, Jesus is in unbearable agony, excruciating pain, shooting up his arms as the nails would be pressing upon the radial nerves, excruciating headaches from the tremendous loss of body fluids. And then Jesus would experience what all victims of crucifixion experienced, partial suffocation. Contrary to what we would naturally think, death by crucifixion was not by way of exsanguinations, not by way of extreme loss of blood. Crucifixion killed its victims by way of asphyxiation. The posture of the body on the cross made it extremely difficult to breathe. And again, I'm going to step over here for just a moment to give you a sense of this. So the feet of Jesus, they're turned sideways. He's turned forward like this. His knees are bent. His hands are nailed to the cross above him. And that makes it very difficult to breathe. You see, God gave us this amazing muscle called the diaphragm, and it's like the bellows. It helps us to get air moving in and out of our lungs. But when you're bent over like this, you can't breathe. And Jesus now, he's so incredibly fatigued, the only way that he could take the next breath that would keep him alive is that bent over like this, he would actually have to exert the weight of his body onto where the nail is driven through his feet so that he could stand erect and take a gasp of air and then collapse back down again. Guys, that would go on and often did go on for days. The trauma of the cross, so excruciating that oftentimes at the foot of the cross would be a pool of feces and urine. The victim would become totally incontinent. I think it's important for us to see this, not for just shock value. I remember I was sharing these things once in an assembly in England, and a young girl just fainted, trying to picture it in her mind. This is not for shock value. I'm giving these details because there is so often less than a full understanding, less than a full appreciation for what God, who became man, endured for us. This is not just any guy that died on the Roman cross there. This is God who became man. You remember in our studies on Trinity and creation and incarnation, you remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things. And this is so radical, guys. In him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I want us to think about this. Jesus held together the atomic structure of the fists that beat him in the house of Caiaphas. He held together the atomic structure of the flagrum. There's not a molecule of the flagrum that tore his back to shreds that could have even existed except for Jesus holding it together. He held together the atomic structure of the spit that would hit his face, the atomic structure of the patibulum and the stipes and the nails that they drove through his hands and his feet. And Jesus endures all of that. And I think these details are also important so that we can see the obscenity of making the cross an empty icon or a cliche. There's Jesus nailed to a cross, God become man, nailed to a cross. And remember, as I said early, Jesus hung on the cross at eye level. And those who had falsely accused him and hated him, they would have been at eye level when they hurled insults at him, able to spit into his face and hear the mockery as they're looking right at him. Well, what kind of a God are you? You can't even save yourself. Guys, if Jesus had saved himself, we could never be saved. We would be forever lost. Nails did not hold Jesus on the cross. His love for you and me held him there. Again, I love the songs that we sang tonight about the great love of God. We need to see that Jesus endured all of this for you and for me. The cause of death for Jesus was not suffocation. John 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Again, that article from the Journal of the American Medical Association, it was titled On the Physical Death of Jesus. The two physicians explained that such an issue of blood and water from the pericardium tells us that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. That is how Jesus died, a ruptured heart. Now we're going to see why Jesus died. The reason for the cross. A lot of people wonder, like, well, why in the world do you Christians think of that as good news? That brutal death of Jesus is good news. Or how can you set aside a day every year, Good Friday, to make much of the crucifixion? Or why would you want to remember it every Sunday when you repeatedly say the bread that you're going to take represents the body of Jesus broken and the cup that you take reminds you of the blood of Jesus shed? Guys, here's why the crucifixion of Jesus is good news. The cross of Jesus is for us. It's exactly what it said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The cross of Jesus is for us. In your notes that will be posted online, there are 9 scripture references that show this. But for time's sake, I'm just going to get to this. In theological terms, it means that Jesus' death was substitutionary. It used to be called regularly vicarious, the vicarious death of Jesus. His death was in our place. His death was solely for our benefit, with no benefit to himself. Jesus took the penalty for our sins in our place, so that we do not have to suffer the just penalty for our sins. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us and the death that our sin merits all fell on Jesus. And as incomprehensible as the physical suffering of the cross seems to us, that was not the greatest suffering that Jesus endured. The physical suffering of the cross is not why Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In Mark 15:34, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the eternal Logos, with God the Father. Not just in the company or presence of, but with, face to face, pros is the word that's used there. Face to face, intimate fellowship. There were times in the public ministry of Jesus where the Father would speak from heaven concerning him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear him. But in this moment, from the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Any other time we find Jesus praying, it's always to the Father. But now it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, heaven was silent. God had laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The separation from God that we deserve, Jesus is now standing in our place. And I believe that when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that God had to restrain every angel in heaven from coming to his rescue. At that moment, Jesus tasted the wages of sin for us. This is the reason for the incarnation. This is why Jesus willingly became man. This is why Jesus willingly went to the cross. Some references for you: John chapter 10, verse 18, Philippians 2, verse 8, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The theological term is on your screen there: penal substitutionary atonement. Apart from penal substitutionary atonement, there is no right understanding of Jesus. There is no true gospel. There's no forgiveness of sin and salvation. So let's walk through that word by word. Penal, as in penalty. There's a penalty for sin. In Genesis, God told our first parents, if you sin, you'll die. That's the penalty. Paul said that the wages for sin is death. So the penalty for sin, it's death. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, the cessation of biological life. When Jesus went to the cross, he did so to pay our penalty. He suffered and died in our place for our sins to pay our penalty. Substitution. Jesus went as our substitute. Jesus went in our place. Jesus endured what I should endure. Jesus suffered what I should suffer. He's my substitute. I love Jesus because Jesus took my place. There are those who say, no, the cross is not about substitution. We can't even think that way. The cross is about the fact that Jesus is just, he's such a great example of how to suffer injustice, how to love your enemies. And all of that's true. But the big idea of the cross is not that. The big idea of the cross is substitution. Those things are implications of the substitutionary death of Jesus. And then the word atonement. Atonement is a word that you start hearing early on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, once a year, God's people were to observe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The point of atonement is that sin has separated us from God, and that sin must be taken away so that we can be forgiven and reconciled back to God. The Day of Atonement was the day that God's people, they would come together individually, they would confess their sins, and collectively they would confess their sins, and their sin would be dealt with in the way that God prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. The whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would come and lay down his life as the sacrifice for our sins. An easy way to understand atonement, just hyphenate it, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Through sin, we're separated from God, but on the cross, Jesus takes away our sin. We're forgiven, we're reconciled with God, and we can be at one with God through Christ. Guys, you need to know that at Metro, penal substitutionary atonement is at the very core of everything we believe. In keeping with the subject of the cross, it's at the crux of what we believe. We don't believe that Jesus was merely an enlightened religious teacher or some moral example. We believe that Jesus is God come into flesh, who lived the life we have not, who died the death we should, and who gives the gift we could never earn. We believe that Jesus is our penal substitutionary atonement, dying in our place for our sins, and that's why we love him so much. No one has done for us or could ever do for us what Jesus, God become man, has accomplished for us at the cross. Number four, the outcome of the cross. On the cross, Jesus became our justification. What does justification mean? Well, it's a word in the Bible, just as atonement is. And because we love the Bible, because we trust the Bible, because Jesus said that every word of the Bible would come to pass, because Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed, we pay close attention, not just to the ideas of Scripture, but to the very words of Scripture. This word justification appears repeatedly in our Bibles, particularly in the New Testament. One particular example, Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. There Paul said, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what's Paul talking about? Well, first, the word justification implies that you and I one day will stand before God and give an account of our life. The word justification implies that God is a just judge. And because God is just, he cannot, apart from Jesus, declare you and me just in his sight. You see, we are all by nature and choice guilty sinners. Again, if you missed it, you want to go grab the resources, Doctrine of Sin. There we learn that we sin by omission. We sin by not doing what we ought to do. We learn that we sin by commission, by doing what we ought not to do. We have sins of thought, word, deed. And because of that, you and I can't stand before God and be declared righteous. Now think of it like this. Let's say, for example, there was a judge and someone was standing before him who was accused of a heinous crime. And the judge asks the question, how do you plead? And this person, the accused, he declares guilty. How would you respond if the judge then said, I find you not guilty. You're free. Well, you and I, we would call that a gross miscarriage of justice. You and I would call it a violation of the judge's responsibility to administer justice, to render judgment in accordance with the law. Because you and I, we're guilty sinners, and God is just. God is not evil. He's good. God can't look at us and say, not guilty, I declare you to be justified. The person who says that they just don't want to believe in a God who judges is essentially saying they want a God who's not good. God must judge sin because he is good. The question then is, how can we be justified in the sight of God? Well, Paul says that it's in the heart of fallen men and women to try to justify themselves through what he calls the works of the law. It's natural to fallen man to try make himself good enough for God. That's kind of the basic definition of the works of the law. The works of the law come in two forms. There's a religious form and there's a moral relativism form. The religious form is that you try to be devout and religious so that God will love you. And the underlying false assumption is that the only way to be justified in the sight of God is to earn it by doing your best, obeying all the rules. And so religious people, they make up lists of things that they will and will not do. And they work really hard to do what they should do. And they work really hard to not do the things they shouldn't do. And working forward from that, they anticipate that on the day of judgment, they'll stand before God and they'll share with him their religious resume. God, here's my life. I think I did a good job. Please justify me. Declare me to be righteous and allow me to enter into your presence forever. The moral relativism form assumes that your behavior and lifestyle relative to the world around you makes you good enough for God. That was my basic position before I met Jesus at the age of 22. And I thought, well, I for sure am in the good guy list. I might not be the best guy, but I know I'm better than those guys. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm sure that all will be fine when I stand before God. But here's the problem. God doesn't grade on the curve. The Scripture says that we're to be perfect as God is perfect. The Scriptures say that we're to be holy as God is holy. God sees us as perfect or imperfect. I can assure you that on God's scale, I am most certainly imperfect. The problem with religion is this. Religion never leads to hope, never leads to confidence, never leads to joy, and never leads to peace. Because the assumption is you need to do something that will cause God to love you, and then when you don't perform, you're going, well, he can't be loving me. Moral relativism carries the assumption that you are good enough, which is just simply, that's pride. It assumes an absolute sense of self-righteousness in that you look at all the people around you and you assume that you're better than most of them. It's kind of the epitome of arrogance. Now, in the Bible, God does speak about these things, and he uses some harsh language. And he uses these terms, these harsh terms, to dissuade us, to discourage us from being religious or being moral relativists. The first comes from Isaiah 64:6. There God says that your righteousness, your human attempts at being a good person apart from a relationship with him through Jesus, that those works of righteousness are as filthy menstrual rags. Here's the picture. At the end of time, you stand before God and say, God, I've got a few things here that I think you'll really appreciate. I just know that when you see what I've brought to you, that you'll justify me and we'll be good. And he opens the box and there they are. There's your righteousness, your filthy menstrual rags. There's even more stark imagery in the New Testament, Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul's talking about his religious life before meeting Jesus. And Paul declares that all of his religious efforts to be righteous, he says, I count them but dung. It's a very, very stark word in the Greek language. Now, I have a dog, and she's a cute little dog. And when I take her on walks, she doesn't leave much when she does her business at all. It's kind of so small, I don't want to use a green bag. It's like, what's the point of wasting? It's just going to vaporize in a day. It's not much, right? But our daughter and son-in-law, they're living with us, and they've got a big dog named Gus. And when you see Gus, one of the first things you'll say is this, he just looks like a junior higher. He just got that look on his face, and he just wants to play and have fun. In the winter, Gus leaves some rather large steaming piles. And if you have a dog like that, or you ever come by one of those huge steaming piles on a cold winter day, let it remind you of the false spirituality of the cults or the moral relativists. Paul says, in the sight of God, it's a huge steaming pile. Here's the point, guys. When you stand before God, and we all will, if you come with a handful of filthy menstrual rags and a warm steaming pile, you're not going to be declared righteous in his sight. You see, religion is disgusting to God. Moral relativism is disgusting before God. Trying to earn or merit God's favor is disgusting before God. Assuming that you're good enough for a holy, righteous, perfectly good God, it's disgusting. And that's why the Bible uses disgusting imagery. Guys, the only alternative to religion and moral relativism is Jesus. The righteousness that God demands, we do not possess. But the righteousness that God demands and we don't possess, he will provide for us in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it like this, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be no sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther rightly called this the great exchange. My sin was imputed or reckoned to Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. All of my sin, past, present, and future, was put onto Jesus. God did this to Jesus on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. By faith in what Jesus did on the cross, the perfect righteousness of the sinless Lord Jesus is then imputed or reckoned to my account. My sin goes to Jesus on the cross. His righteousness comes to me. It's the great exchange. Guys, this is pure grace. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. One commentator named Hendrickson said this, God's grace is his active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Grace does not lead to the kind of despair that religion produces or the kind of pride that moral relativism produces. Grace always leads to humility. I did nothing. Jesus did everything. Grace always leads to joy. Everything Jesus did is sufficient. There's nothing more to be done. It is finished. Because the only way that God could maintain his divine justice and at the same time declare us to be justified is if we have faith in and grace from Jesus Christ alone. At Metro, we believe that in order for any man or woman to be justified, they must trust in the promise of the gospel that your sin was dealt with at the cross of Jesus, and that because of that, the righteousness of Jesus can be given to you so that you can stand before God justified, declared righteous in his sight. Second thing is that on the cross, Jesus became our propitiation. It's another big word. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love. Now, this is a really big concept. We can't begin with a false concept of love and then try to define God and his love from a false concept. Instead, we start with God. And John has just said, God is love. And then we interpret the rest of life in light of the character of God. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, it appears four times in the New Testament. Some translations will use the word sacrifice or atonement. A handful will use even less accurate translation and use the word expiation. We'll talk about that one in just a moment. But this word, it's a big one. It's an important one. In Psalm 51, verse 4, the psalmist says, God, against you only have I sinned. When you and I sin, our sin is against one another, but ultimately it's against God. The question then is this: how does God feel about my sin? The Bible says repeatedly that he's angry because of sin. The Bible says that though he loves us, he hates sin. And all of that is summed up in the term the wrath of God. There's a lot, there's no shortage of domains within Christianity where they don't want to talk about or address the reality of the wrath of God, but we have to, because the Bible does. And in speaking of the wrath of God, some will say, well, God's not a God of wrath, God's a God of love. God doesn't get angry, God's the God of love. Well, the reality is God is both loving and filled with wrath. You see, wrath does not mean that God erupts in outbursts of rage like a man might lose his temper. The wrath of God is his settled indignation against sin. The doctrine of propitiation tells us that God is very angry with sinners and their sin, and then his wrath burns against them. There are people who have and will leave churches when they hear that, but at the end of the day, I can't be concerned about people's opinions. As Paul said in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that I have to speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Guys, I want us to know the truth. And the truth is you and I, we are far worse than we think, but God is far better than we think. Again, God's wrath against sinners, it's not impetuous emotional tirade. It's the outworking of his just, righteous, holy indignation. God has to be angry at sin because he's good. God has to do something with sinners because he's just. That's what the doctrine of propitiation is rooted in. Now, some would say, well, I'm sinning all the time and God hasn't poured his wrath out on me. God's wrath is exercised in two ways. There is the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. The active wrath of God is where God does something. He just does it. When we think of the active wrath of God, probably the first thing that comes to mind is like a lightning bolt out of heaven, right? Like just being struck by lightning. You're sinning, a lightning bolt comes out of heaven, you get fried, and everyone comes out of their houses and goes, oh, that was the wrath of God. The active wrath of God is also seen in the Great Tribulation, in the book of Revelation, where they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The active wrath of God is seen at the great white judgment throne, when God condemns those whose names are not written in the book of the life to the lake of fire forever and ever. But there's also the passive wrath of God. God lets you do whatever it is you want to do. If God hasn't shown up and stopped you, you're experiencing the passive wrath of God. And please know this. No one's getting away with anything. Some might think, well, man, God didn't drop a big giant boulder out of heaven on me. No, he didn't, but he kind of put it on a pile. The Bible says that those that are unrepentant of their sin, that they're actually storing up for themselves judgment on the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That means every time you sin, God might not respond in active wrath, but in a sense, he takes that boulder and puts it on a pile. And in the end, if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, the mountain of God's wrath will fall on you. There is complete and total justice for all in the end. The doctrine of propitiation declares that there on the cross, the wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the Son of God. You know, this last school year in our seminary class, we had quite a discussion on this. And Pastor John Wang and myself and Pastor Rob Salvato from Calvary Chapel Vista, our professor said, no, that didn't happen. Because God wasn't angry with Jesus. It was about a good 45-minute exchange we had going, no, 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 no. I know, professor, but I know this. The wrath that I deserve was poured out on Jesus. And by the death of Jesus on the cross, the wrath of God is propitiated. It's diverted. It's taken away. The suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is tied to this. Matthew 26, in verse 39, says, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, again, for the second time he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. What is this cup that Jesus is talking about? Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink, here it is, the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's the cup that Jesus was agonizing over. It wasn't the physical suffering of the cross, as horrific as it is. It was that caused his body to just begin to fail. Paul wrote in the New Testament that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. It was not possible for us to be delivered from the wrath to come unless Jesus endured the wrath. If it were possible, Jesus would have not died on the cross. This is huge. People ask, well, why does this matter? Well, here's why it matters. In Jesus, God's not angry with me. He has propitiated the very wrath of God. In Jesus, I know God's not punishing me when I sin. You know, there are sincere believers, precious brothers and sisters who believe that if you suffer, it's God punishing you. Guys, we need to put away our religious efforts and humbly and joyfully embrace the doctrine of propitiation. Because Jesus has become the propitiation for my sin, I can know that when I suffer, I don't have to assume that God's punishing me. He's already punished Jesus in my place. Now, though we are saved from wrath, we will be disciplined. We will be corrected by our Heavenly Father. Hebrews and Proverbs do say God's a father. He disciplines his kids, but he doesn't punish us. He's not angry. Their sin is now his opportunity to correct them, to grow them in holiness. And that correction, it's not always pleasant, but it yields holiness. The propitiation of Jesus is beautifully summed up in the final words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. This was foreshadowed every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, a sacrificial goat was brought forward. The high priest would confess the sins of the people over the animal and slaughter it. Its blood would be shed, and it would die as a substitute for the sins of the people. This was all foreshadowing, all anticipating the coming of Jesus and the propitiation of the cross. Now, this is huge. On Yom Kippur, there was an additional goat. The scapegoat. The scapegoat was not slaughtered, but rather it was sent away from the people, showing how God removes our sin. The scapegoat was significant because it foreshadowed the expiation of Jesus. And so here we see that on the cross, Jesus became our expiation. When we sin, when we're sinned against, the Bible says, particularly in many Old Testament ceremonies, cleansings, and metaphors, that we're defiled, dirty, filthy, polluted, unclean. But on the cross, Jesus took away our sin so that we could be cleansed from the presence and the power of defiling sin. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, there's the cross, cleanses us from all sin. In that passage, sin is depicted in its defiling effects. Isaiah would say in Isaiah 6, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips, articulating the defiling effect of sin. This defilement happens whether you have sinned or whether you've been sinned against. And without an understanding of expiation, we have a partial understanding of the gospel. We fully grasp and embrace the part of the gospel that declared Jesus died for all of our sins. If we confess our sins to him, where he's faithful and just to forgive us. We totally believe that. But what about when we're sinned against? What about the person who was abused as a child or raped as an adult or beaten or betrayed or abandoned, stolen from, lied to, cheated on? Their lives have been polluted, made filthy and defiled by the sin against them. What are they to do? Well, even though they're not the person who has sinned, they're the victim of sin. And whether you sin or are sinned against, you're still defiled. Our identity becomes polluted. It becomes defiled by either what we've done or what's been done against us. You can see that in the brokenness of people who've been abused. On the cross, Jesus not only endured the wrath of God in our place, propitiation, slaughtered like the first goat of Yom Kippur, he expiated our sin. He removed the polluting and defiling power of our sin, like the second goat of Yom Kippur that had the sins of Israel confessed over it and was sent away into the wilderness and disappeared. As pastors, it's devastating to hear people who see themselves as defiled. It's painful. The truth is that only Jesus can get down into the soul of a man or woman and remove that sense of defilement. Zechariah 13:1 beautifully promises this provision. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In Jesus, a cleansing fountain is opened. The imagery of cleansing, it's actually the same imagery we use in baptism, right? Cleansing, expiation. If some of you have been defiled by sexual sin, and I pray that you would grasp not only the reality of propitiation, but the reality of expiation. And here's our last point for the evening. How do we reconcile the cross of Jesus with the love of God? There have been some incredibly erroneous, ignorant, heretical, and blasphemous things said about this. Stephen Chalk and Alan Mann, their guys cited in the notes posted online, they were big voices in this area. More recently, Michael Gunger and William Paul Young, the real famous guy that wrote the Shack, he has a more recent book called Lies We Believe About God. And Young says this in that book, Young says this of Christ's death. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and aberrant manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. Here's how you respond when people say things along those lines. The cross is the love of God. The cross is the love of God. The world outside of Jesus defines love in terms of sentiment and emotion. Love is generally just conceived as a feeling you fall into, a feeling you fall out of. But that's not the meaning of love. Those concepts, it's a tragic perversion of love to think that love is just words and feelings, not action and devotion. We can only understand love in the light of God, who is love. God doesn't love in the realm of mere sentiment. He doesn't love in the realm of mere emotion. The Bible speaks of God's love as being efficacious, successful in producing a desired or intended result. In other words, God doesn't just feel loving, he does love. He goes to a cross and dies. I'm praying that there are some watching tonight who are wondering, like, does God love me? Look at the cross. It's only at the cross that you discover how sinful you are and how sinful sin is. It's only at the cross that you discover how loving he is. Here's a few other scriptures that define God's love for you by way of the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, we read it at the very front of the study, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the King James Version reads it, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Guys, as the musicians are coming up, please listen. The cross of Jesus is the clearest demonstration of the love of God in the history of the world. God's love for us is so great, so perfect, so strong, that he came as a human being to identify with us, live a life without sin, and then die the death in our place for our sins. And as we're going to see next week, rose to forgive us, transform us, and he lives to intercede for us. And right now, he's preparing a place for us. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, he's going to come again to claim us, and we'll enter into his presence, and we'll share in his forever kingdom where sin is no more and Jesus is everything. Father, as we wait on you in this last song, I pray, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, that you would do in our hearts what you did in the heart of Evan Roberts. Bend us, Lord. May the cross bend us. May the cross send us as we wait on you.